We are back in our study of the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I left off in the Bible, so bear with me. So we looked at, again in this series, an extensive and detailed study of the divine names and titles for God, including Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have discovered that these names are just not empty names. Like in America today, most people name their kids without any foresight of what that name means and how it defines somebody's character. In the ancient Near East, particularly in ancient Israel, they would name their children, and it was a very solemn and serious ceremony. In fact, the male child on the eighth day was named while being circumcised. You read that account in Luke's Gospel with the circumcision of John the Baptist. But names and titles do mean something in the Bible. And the preeminent person, God Himself, has various names and titles. Each one has a meaning for us as believers. It shows us who God is and what we can experience Him according to what the name is given to Him. Some of these names are interchangeable. Names for God the Father also apply. Names for the Son. Others are not. For instance, Jesus being called the Son of God. Well, the Father is not the Son of God unless you are a modalist like T.D. Jakes and you deny the Trinity and you deny that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. Not separate, distinct. One God revealed through three distinct persons. Not one person revealing Himself through three different modes of expression. That's modalism. And that's heresy, and it was condemned in the early church. The United Pentecostals are modalists and thus anti-Trinitarian heretics. And let me just say again, the Trinity is a historic essential. It is necessary to believe for salvation. It is not a secondary issue or a footnote to the Christian faith, because it critically deals with who God is. If you don't have the right God, you have a false God. And if you have a God who is not Trinitarian in nature, you have a false God. And you cannot believe in a false God and be saved. So the Trinitarian nature of God must be believed upon, accepted, and understood. It is part of the divine revelation. And that brings us now to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And right now we're looking at names that include that title, Spirit, that now, if you will. And we're in part two tonight, and our study now brings us to the title, the Spirit of the Lord. So right away, that term given in Isaiah 11:12 is, within its context, a messianic prophecy, how the Holy Spirit would work with the Messiah and all the holy attributes He would exhibit by the Spirit of the Lord, i.e. the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord. Remember, Jesus said the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him in Luke 4. But this is a different, and he was quoting when He said the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. He was quoting Isaiah 61:1. But here we're looking at Isaiah 11:2, and it says this, the Spirit, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's a messianic prophecy. That is talking about the Messiah. He is the rod or the stem of Jesse. Jesse, as you know, was David's father. And yet here it says that this branch, a title for the Messiah, that this branch would be the stem or the origin for Jesse. Now this gets real technical and finally nuanced, but if the branch is Messiah, and He's the origination for Jesse, and the Messiah was born over 1,000 years after David's father Jesse lived. That means here he preexisted Jesse, which then would argue and imply that he must be God who created Jesse, the stem of Jesse, the offshoot of Jesse. And in verse 2, as the Spirit of the Lord came upon David when he was anointed king, so will he rest upon David's greater descendant, Messiah. And it's called the Spirit of the Lord. So here we see the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, working in conjunction in anointing and empowering the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who is the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit's most frequent title in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. It occurs 23 times. Time does not allow us to go through all those 23 passages. And as with all other titles, this title for the Holy Spirit has a particular significance. This designation is common to the activities of the judges God raised up to deliver Israel. The Spirit rested upon these judges to do the work of a judge as God's representative and the one who executes His will before the people. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me," 2 Samuel 23:2, and the result of that is the inspired Word of God, the Spirit of God, spoke to David and inspired him to write. In our coverages of the names and titles of God, if you remember, God the Father, we saw that the title Lord, whenever it appears in small capitals, means Jehovah or Yehovah, as it is constantly or consistently translated in the Authorized Version. We also, as we previously indicated, this sacred name, which ancient Jews were afraid to utter, declares the eternity of God. He who was, is, and always will be, Exodus 3:14. He is the origin and essential of life, the only true life, the one without whom there can be no existence at all. The only one who has existence that is self-derived. As the Spirit of Jehovah, the third person of the Trinity, shares this essence and quality of Jehovah. In the claim of His authority as Lord, the Spirit claims such as His divine right. In the fact the Holy Spirit is declared divine Lord at once repudiates and nullifies the heresy that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a mere force or influence of God. And the most famous cult that teaches that denial of the deity and person of the Holy Spirit would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are neither for Jehovah nor His true witnesses, I might add, because they deny the Trinity wrongly as pagan and created by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. A lie that I even see some Christians and Messianics promulgate. Now we move on. The Spirit of the Lord is found not only in Isaiah 11:2, but in its most famous occurrence, probably, arguably, in the Messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord. And you remember that was quoted by Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth when He began His ministry as Messiah. Isaiah 61:1. This title is but an extension of the one we just considered in Isaiah 11:1. The Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, is upon me because Jehovah hath anointed me to what? Preach good tidings to the meek. If you're really anointed of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be obsessed and enraptured with signs and wonders. You're going to be preeminently centering and focus your Spirit anointing ministry on preaching the gospel. The greatest miracle is when a hell-bound, rebellious sinner repents, turns to Christ for faith, and is born again. That's the greatest miracle. The fact that the Lord Jesus applied this verse to Himself in Luke 4 and declared it was fulfilled in His spiritual ministry leaves us no doubt that Isaiah had the Holy Spirit in mind as the one who was, as Herbert Lockyer says in his great book, All the Divine Names and Titles for God in the Bible, the executive of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead, or God in action. He was the divine representative of heaven's authority and power, and therefore able to equip fully equip, the Lord Jesus for His remarkable ministry. It was by the anointing, the indwelling, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that Jesus started His ministry and completed it. Amen? References to the Spirit in Isaiah are numerous. If you're interested, I did an 8-year study on an 8-year verse-by-verse study on the book of Isaiah. I think it's on our website. And we talk about the many instances where the Spirit of God is mentioned. Remember in Isaiah 63:10, it is said of Israel that they rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit of God. The people rejected His provision as God's agent on their behalf. So the Holy Spirit, again, if He were not a person, He would have not have been called Divine Lord, number one. He would have not have been grieved or rejected and vexed. You can't vex an it. You can't vex an impersonal object. Vex means to irritate, to grieve. You can only do that with a person. So once again, it's another argument for the fact the Holy Spirit is a divine person who has intellect, will, and emotions. Moving on, the Holy Spirit is also generically called the Spirit, capital S, throughout the Torah, in Numbers 11, 17, 25, and 26. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit. Numbers 11, 17, 25, 26. Three verses there. And in this instance, when we go to it, it's talk in context. It's talking about how the Spirit of God would be with the Israelites. And how that the Spirit of leadership on Moses was then placed upon the 70 elders of Israel. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that was on Moses was then given also to the 70 elders to help Moses rule and adjudicate the community. It became too much for him. And so Jethro, I believe, Moses' father-in-law, made the wise suggestion that you need to delegate some of this authority or you'll basically burn out. Occurring some 14 times in the Old Testament, this plain, simple designation, the Spirit, denotes the sum of the Holy Spirit's personal totality. The emphasis is on the article here, folks. The Spirit, as over against false spirits. Amen? There are many spirits that have gone out into the world. And by implied contrast, they are against the one and only true Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And there are many deceiving spirits in the church. And the only way that you can expose them is not by having some dream, vision, or so-called supernatural experience. The only way you're going to expose spirits is by testing them with the Word of God. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, There is no light in them. The Spirit of God, in other words, is not in them. And one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is light. So if a person claiming to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if he's truly of God's Spirit, filled and inhabited with the Spirit, then he will teach sound biblical doctrine. That's the primary litmus test that you, as a born-again Bible-believing Christian, should test teachers by. God is a spirit, Jesus told the woman from Samaria in John 4:24. And as breath is the vital principle of the body, as breath is the vital principle of the body, so the Holy Spirit, who is of the same essence as God the Father, brings to us the inmost life of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, imbues us with His presence in our life, giving us eternal life. A further thought is that the use of the definite article in front of Spirit, the, declares His personality. He is, of course, spoken of in Scripture without the article. For instance, some Ephesian disciples had not heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. They were disciples of John, yet to be born again and filled with the Spirit until Paul came, Acts 19. Even here, the King James supplies the article. And wherever you do not find the article for the Holy Spirit in the text, heretics and false teachers will lay hold of these passages where the definite article is missing in front of the Holy Spirit as if to affirm that the Holy Spirit is not a person. And they will even use the fact that sometimes in the Greek text of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is used in a neuter fashion. Now, is that denying the Holy Spirit? No, because in other instances, the Holy Spirit is given the attributes of personhood. So why then the neuter usage? Ah, to show whenever that the Holy Spirit is found in the neuter form, it is to emphasize not so much His person, which the Bible affirms He is, but to underscore His power. So, where the article is missing, the fact of His personality is not obliterated, but implied in the manner of His activities found in the context containing the missing the to His name. I like what New Testament Greek scholar Dr. G. Hanley Moule says in connection with the plain Holy Spirit, that plain title. He says, quote, in the general light of Scripture, in divine influence, are we abundantly secure in saying that this means nothing less than the divine person at work? A guiding principle is that where the article is used, the person is emphasized. The article for the Holy Spirit, or in front of the phrase the Holy Spirit. Where it's not used, attention is drawn to the power of the person. It was this power Paul saw lacking in those disciples at Ephesus in Acts 19, 1 and 2. The Spirit is not something, but someone. And abundant proofs of His personality are scattered throughout the Scriptures. Our difficulty comes in not being able to distinguish between person and personality. We can accept the Lord Jesus as a person because He had a body that could be seen and handled. 1 John 1:1. But the Holy Spirit does not possess a visible body or person. Now, the Holy Spirit did. It can take on visible manifestations. The baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. The Holy Spirit came in two ways, with tongues of fire and a strong wind. Those were exceptional cases. You don't make a doctrine out of that and say, well, in order to have the Holy Spirit, we've got to have tongues of fire and wind blowing through the room. That's false. Be careful. Christians often will take a descriptive text and turn it into a prescriptive text. The reason why the Holy Spirit appeared as tongues of fire and strong blowing wind was to indicate that He was there so the Jews could see it. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. What are the true elements of personality expressing themselves through the human frame? Well, they are heart or emotions, mind and will. And even though the Holy Spirit does not possess a visible body, He is a person that has emotions, mind and will, just as the other two persons of the Godhead do as well. Just as you and I were created in the Imago Dei, the image of God, that includes emotions, mind, and will. When we talk about the heart or emotions that make up personality, we are talking about the seat of affections, and with it we love persons and things. Paul speaks of the love of the Spirit in Romans 15:30. And He is indeed the Spirit of love, inspiring love for Himself, for the Father, and for the Son. We then have the mind. The mind is the source of intelligence, reason, and knowledge. You know, I get, now this is not in my notes, but I get really concerned when I hear hyper-spiritual people in the church say that the Holy Spirit bypasses the mind to reach the heart. That's false doctrine. That's nothing more than mysticism. Christianity is a revelational faith of the heart, the mind, and the will. It's not just all down here and not up here. It's both a belief and body of doctrine that involves the heart, the emotions, the mind, and the will. So anybody tells you that the Holy Spirit bypasses one's mind or reason and so forth, they are preaching mysticism and not biblical pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. The mind is a source then of intelligence, comprised with reason and knowledge. With the mind we think, plan, and comprehend. Paul refers to the mind of the Spirit and describes it as the Spirit of wisdom in Romans 8:27 and 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. As He is the author of Scripture, what a mind He must have. Then, third, we talk about the will that makes up what a person is. The will is that part of personality that acts, decides, giving expression thereby to inner thoughts, feelings, and plans. Evidence about the will of the Spirit is found particularly in the book of Acts, when the apostles experienced the power of the Spirit to impose His will upon them. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is not a gentleman. That's another false statement that I've heard that I disagree. Oh, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He won't invade your life. He needs your permission. That's man-centered, unbiblical theology. The Holy Spirit does impose His will. And He does violently take over. Look at Paul on the road to Damascus. The Holy Spirit, through Jesus, didn't ask permission to knock Paul off his horse. He just did it. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit suddenly showed up and gave the people power to speak in languages they did not learn, so that others who knew those languages by birth heard them speak and knew this is something supernatural. So then we move on. So we see the Holy Spirit is a person by virtue of the fact that Scriptures tells us that He has emotions, a heart, the heart, He has a mind, and He has a will. And then moving on, there is the personal possessive term for the Holy Spirit that we find in Genesis 6:3. God says, "They're My Spirit shall not always strive with man." Again, striving, when you strive, you are showing a trait of personality, that you are a person. And it, or an impersonal object, does not strive. The Holy Spirit does, because He is a divine person. And when God's Spirit says He will not always strive with man, that is not a good thing. And this was in the antediluvian world, before the flood. The earth had become utterly and totally corrupt with man's wickedness and sin, so much so that their thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually, quoting Genesis. And God said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy the antediluvian world because of their impenitent and wicked lifestyle. And apparently there was many people on. We know very little about what the world was like prior to the flood. We do know that the earth was greatly populated, and there was some bizarre stuff going on. The sons of God intermingling with the daughters of men and producing a giant race. I'm not going to get into it right now, whether those sons of God were angels or godless giant beings. That's not the purpose of this study. But note here that within the context of man's impenitent evil, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. He was done. But then he goes on to say that in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with man, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, what does that mean? It simply means the span of time until the flood, in which man was given the opportunity to respond to the warning that God's spirit, through the preaching of Noah, was going to destroy the entire earth with a flood. This was not a local flood. When we read about the flood occurring in Genesis, the universalistic word all is used, meaning all, the waters covered all the mountains on the earth, and so forth. So this was not a local flood. It was a worldwide flood. And Peter will confirm that in his epistle in 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 2. He talks about the flood also as a worldwide flooding. My spirit, Genesis 6:3, God speaking there. So let's look at this name for the Holy Spirit. There are some 13 passages in the Old Testament where the personal pronoun, my, is used by God of the Holy Spirit. And in all cases, expresses the precious relationship between the Father and the Spirit. Just as my beloved Son implies the relationship of Jesus the Son to God the Father. And yet what a pronoun of endearment that we have here in Genesis 6:3. This is the first occurrence of my Spirit, and it is in connection with the worldwide flood. It was as if God was saying, my spirit reflecting my love, mercy, forbearance, and grace will not always strive with man to call him to turn from his sin, repent, and come to me that they may live. They were not willing to do that. And may I say that in much of the same way, in many places of the world, mankind is repeating the sins of their antediluvian ancestors. And Jesus says that it will be like the days of Noah before his return. Most people will not heed the call to repentance to be saved from the coming wrath of God. Think about it. If we were judging Noah through the carnal eyes of the church growth cult movement that says that one must, in his ministry or church, exhibit numerical growth, which automatically means God is blessing it and this ministry is of God. Otherwise, it's not. That's false. That's not biblical either. And Noah, in their eyes, would be deemed a failure because nobody repented at Noah's preaching. And he preached the coming judgment of God by way of a worldwide flood for at least 120 years. And nobody listened or repented. In fact, they mocked him. Peter says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he endured the mockery of his neighbors and those in his community. They had never seen rain because, again, the ecosystem of our earth, the atmosphere was entirely different than it is now. We were told there was a water canopy around the earth, a mist that went up and watered the earth, face of the earth. So these people had never seen rain like you and I have seen it. And so when Noah's telling them that the world will be flooded, they were laughing at him because they had never seen a flood preceded by rain before, because the ecosphere, whatever you want to call it, was different before the flood than after the flood. That's what the Scripture teaches. The terrible worldwide flood answered the question as to whether the spirit or the flesh should be supreme. It was not the will of the Spirit. It was not the will of the Spirit who acted for the loving God that any should perish, but all except Noah and his family did perish. Noah's ministry was not a failure, even though he did not have one single convert. Remember that. Don't get caught up in this false doctrine that says in order for your ministry to be successful, you need to physically and numerically grow it. I'm not against church growth. There is a place for it. Church growth is does follow effective ministries, but it doesn't follow all effective ministries. There's where you're making your mistake. God is the one that adds to the church daily, not some church with their clever, seeker-sensitive or attractional model programs. Where do you find that in Scripture? You don't. It is God who grows the church. He makes some churches remain small. Other churches, if they're preaching soundly, He grows them into a big church. There is not a one-size-fits-all pattern here, folks. Noah was a successful preacher of righteousness, and yet not one person repented at his message. Thus showing the fault did not lie in Noah's preaching methodology, but the fault lie in the corrupt, sinful heart. The corrupt, sinful hearts of men who did not want to repent. And so it is today. The sinner is not going to come to church to hear the Word of God because he knows what's waiting for him there. Conviction of sin. And no amount of clever, setting up a clever agenda that provides entertainment, food, coffee, popcorn, movies, plays and all that, is going to convict somebody of their sin and bring them to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that's going to happen is if you are preaching the Word of God by the power of His Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen in here? And if nobody repents, the fault does not lie with you. You're in obedience to God. You're an automatic success by doing that. The fault lies in those who remain unrepentant. Noah and his family were the only ones saved. All carnality was drowned and all worldly lust was buried in the waters from beneath and above because the loving, pleading Spirit was spurned. If only man would learn to strive against the Spirit, whoever strives to save him from his own sin and doom. The Holy Spirit in this present church age has been striving with men through the preaching of the gospel by the church to repent and believe the gospel. In fact, Jesus came, started his ministry by saying what? Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. So, the Spirit is still striving with unsaved man, pleading with him to turn to the Savior and be saved. Amen? So, we move on. Yeah, they are. So, I'll just wipe out. Are you making it difficult for me? And then another phrase for the Holy Spirit is your Spirit and His Spirit. Let me give you those texts. Your Spirit. Nehemiah 9:30. and His Spirit. His, meaning God's Spirit. And note here, I'm capitalizing Spirit because it's denoting deity. Psalm 106:33. Both of these pronouns, your spirit, his spirit, express the same truth of relationship as indicated under my spirit. And these phrases or titles express God's character. Often a name, and I mentioned this earlier, is indicative of the nature of its bearer. For instance, when Abigail interceded with David for the life of her foolish husband, she said of Nabal, which means fool in Hebrew, regard not this man of Belial. So here, Abigail is calling her husband the child of the devil, because Belial is another name for Satan. Regard not this man of Belial, she said, even Nabal, for as is his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal means fool, and so what Abigail actually meant was, pay no attention to him, he's a fool by name and a fool by nature. There was correspondence between the evil thing he was and the name he bore. The same holds between name and nature, in a good sense as well as in a bad sense. And this holds true for the Holy Spirit. The names of the Holy Spirit denote what the Holy Spirit is, and the nature of the Holy Spirit. Amen? So, folks, we're going to end it here. I'm going to end early tonight because I'm tired and I got to get up early. But hopefully you see that as we go through the various names for the Spirit of God, that each name is not accidental. It's not without reason, but we know the Bible is the plenary inspired Word of God. Plenary means word by word, letter by letter. Jesus said the Word of God is inspired, divinely inspired by God, down to the very last stroke, small stroke of the Hebrew alphabet. So we learn by these names for God that the Holy Spirit is number one, divine, He's God. Number two, He's a person. Number three, God the Father speaks of the Holy Spirit with possessive pronouns, such as my, his, your. God's Spirit strives with men that they may turn from their sin and repent. They refuse to do so within the merciful time frame God gave Noah's world. And we see that today. God is striving with every unbeliever. Some have drowned out His voice through their total depravity. Others might not ever hear it again and are therefore reprobate. Others will fight against the striving and convicting Spirit, and eventually, by the grace and power of God, they will turn from their sin and repent and respond to that merciful striving of the Holy Spirit. Don't be like the fools in Noah's day, mocking, thinking that when we tell you Jesus Christ is coming back in judgment on this world, that we are using scare tactics or fear-mongering to try to bend you under the rod of Christianity. Not at all. We're simply telling you that we're also doomed and damned as you are in your unsaved state. But by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord enabled us to turn to Him and find pardon, forgiveness, and the imputed righteousness of Christ, where now we stand before the Lord, holy and without blemish, not in our own righteousness or in our own clothing, but with the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit that communicates God's Word, and He is the communicator of the gospel of salvation. Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid the penalty for them, rose from the dead, and offers you eternal life and entrance into His eternal kingdom as an adopted son or daughter of God to be a part of His forever family. So if you hear the Spirit convicting you tonight as an unbeliever, then turn and believe in the gospel for your salvation. If you're a backslidden Christian, God is married to the backslider, as Jeremiah the prophet tells us. The Spirit, if you are convicted, that is proof that you're still a child of God, although you have fallen away. It's time for you to repent and return to the faith of your fathers and return to your loving Father, and He will welcome you and celebrate your return as the Father did with the prodigal son. Well, next week we'll be back in expositing Ephesians. I believe it will be part 5, and it will be part 2 of looking at the spiritual gifts that God gives the believer, election and adoption. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.